We are in Romans 8. Welcome. We are going to pick up where we left off last time, and that last time we went through the first four verses of Romans 8. And so we need to take more verses than that this time, because we have a very limited time available to complete our study in the book of Romans. And so I will have to resist the temptation to go off on everything that might be able to be explored more deeply. I would like to, however, read again the four verses that we covered last time and then move on beyond. Let's read again the first 17 verses, and then we will pick up in commentary where we left off last time. Romans 8, verses 1 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the Spirit, flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. At the end, or almost at the end of chapter 5, Paul had cried out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that wretchedness of which he spoke was a wretchedness that was based on his desire to live up to the holy standards of the law of God, but his inability to do so because of another law, as he put it, that he saw in his members. He found there was another law besides the law of his mind. The law of his mind, he said, was that law that delights in the law of God according to the inward man. In chapter 7, verse 22. But that there was another law besides, in verse 23 of chapter 7. And that other law was in his members, that would be in his flesh. And that law waged war against the law of his mind. So he's got this conflict. Now, he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Or I think the King James says the body of this death, but all modern translations have made that this body of death. It's a deliverance from this body to which death inheres and clings and drags. The body is subject to death. Now, Paul's going to go on in the verses we already read in Romans 8 and say the body's going to remain subject to death. But the Spirit is life through Christ Jesus. And he's going to answer the question. Actually, he gives the answer in verse 25 of chapter 7, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. God through Jesus Christ our Lord is going to deliver me from the body of death, but not all at once. Chapter 8 tells exactly how this is going to take place. First of all, there is the justification, of which Paul has spoken at great length in the earlier chapters. He alludes to it in chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that is a reference to justification. But justification, while it cleared the record and removed all complaints that God had against us, it basically declares us just and righteous before God and innocent through the merits of Christ. Justification does not settle the question of who will deliver me from this body of death, this sin in my members that is continually warring against the decisions that I have made to live a holy life. And so there are two other aspects of salvation that must be addressed in addition to justification, then, and these are related to Paul's cry, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Well, the first thing is, before we are even delivered from the body of this death, or this body of death, we will be delivered, or at least can be delivered, from the rule of sin, which is in this body. And it is really the rule of sin, which is the primary objection to being in this body. At least so far as Paul has argued, there are other objections to being in this body. I mean, we, in this body, we're subject to pain and sickness and, you know, other things in which we groan, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. In this tent, we're groaning. And that groaning is partially due to physical discomfort. But certainly in this passage, the groaning is due to vexation over the problem of indwelling sin. And so part of our problem, part of the groaning, is due to the power of sin that asserts itself, and only too often, overrules or overwhelms the good intentions that we have to live a holy life. And Paul answers first that issue before he answers the actual question, who will deliver me from the body of this death, or this body of death? Because that latter aspect of salvation is the ultimate deliverance from this fallen body and this fallen nature, and that happens at the coming of Christ in what theologians call glorification. And we can see that Paul introduces it with that very word at verse 17, where he says that we may also be glorified together. That's the ultimate salvation from this body of death. And after he introduces that concept in verse 17, he expounds on it in the following verses, which we did not read yet. But the verses we have read up to this point largely talk about the second aspect of our salvation, and which is sanctification. And sanctified comes from the same word as the word holy. It means to be made holy. Just as the word justified means to be made or declared just, sanctified means to be made holy. And holiness is not, as near as I can tell, treated here as a subject of imputation. Imputation means something is counted as so, even though it is not true. When we are justified, we are counted as just, because Jesus is just. Even though we might not be a lick different than we were the moment before we were justified, we may not be any more just, may have not, certainly done no good works to bring us over that threshold into justification. That is all a legal transaction that God imputes to us, counts to our record. Justice and righteousness, because Christ is just and righteous. That's an imputation. Holiness, I do not believe, is generally speaking, an imputation. It is true that holiness is first and foremost something that God has done instantaneously, in that holiness means to be set apart. Holiness, depending on, I mean, we might think different things about what holiness looks like or what holiness is, but holiness is first and foremost in Scripture not something you do or a way of living. It has its outgrowth in the way you live. But essentially, holiness is simply the state of being set apart by God. The priests of the Old Testament were holy unto the Lord, though many of them didn't live like it. They were holy because they were selected by God to be set apart for other purposes than everyone else in Israel was. They were set apart to be consecrated into the service of God. There were buildings and cups and bowls and spoons that were holy to the Lord too. And quite obviously the word can't apply to behavior in those cases, because buildings and cups and bowls and spoons don't behave one way or another, but they were set apart for use in the tabernacle. And because they were set apart, They were in another category from all other cups, spoons, bowls, and buildings that were not holy unto the Lord. And to say that we are holy, or as Paul put it in the opening verses of Romans chapter 1, that we are called saints. The word saints means holy ones. God has called all believers saints, holy ones. And that, regardless of the level of victory those persons have attained to in terms of their overcoming sin and living a holy life. All Christians are holy in one sense, and that is that by being justified, they have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. They have been there's been a transaction which places them in a different category. Regardless what they do about that afterward, they are in a new category. They belong to God, and they are set aside by God for His service. That's what holiness essentially means. But because of that, holiness has an outgrowth in appropriate behavior. So that Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14-15, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. Now, Peter says, because God is holy, you also should be holy. And he does not say in some abstract sense holy. He says, be holy in all manner of behavior. So that as the priest who was set aside for God was supposed to live like he was set aside for God. And as the temple that was set aside for God was to be used in everyday practice as something that is set aside for God. So also you, in all your behavior, should live up to the reality, that is the reality whether you live up to it or not, and that is you've been set aside for God. You're separated. You're holy unto the Lord. And therefore, it's only right that you should live as if this is true, and all manner of behavior. Now, this is, of course, the thing that Paul said in chapter 7 he desires and longs to do. But he found this conflict, that there's a side of him that definitely wants to live a holy life, and there's another side of him, there's something else there in his members that doesn't have any interest in living a holy life. And he has found that this holiness of behavior is elusive, at least, as he puts it near the end there, in himself. As he said in verse 25 of chapter 7, so then, in the Greek, the I myself in that verse is the emphatic. I, by myself, can serve only with my mind the law of God, but with the flesh I am doomed to serve the law of sin by myself, left to myself. And Romans 8 introduces that other element which shows that this frustration is not really necessary because we are not left to ourselves. Christianity is not like any other religion. A religion is a means by which some thinker, some holy man, some spiritual philosopher has come up with some ideas about what people ought to do to be better people or to please the ultimate powers out there, whoever they may be, if whether they contemplate as God or something else out there. A religion is basically somebody's philosophy about the way we ought to live to please and to be in good terms with whatever is ultimate and with our fellow men. Well, that's very great, and if Jesus came to bring another religion, he was really redundant, because there's actually nothing Jesus ever taught in terms of morals or behavior that isn't already found in the Old Testament one way or the other, in the Psalms or in the Prophets or sometimes in the Law itself. Or for that matter, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, Jesus was fairly redundant if he was only a moral philosopher, not only because of what the Bible had already said, but because of other philosophers who had said, I mean, Socrates had said many of the same things. Most of the philosophers and other religious people who started other religions had said something or another very close to what Jesus had said. And if all that Jesus came to do is to give us a refinement on what morality looks like, he has done very little that others had not done before, and very possibly nothing. It could be argued he brought no improvement on the moral teaching of the Old Testament, and he himself said that he didn't. He didn't come to abolish it, he simply came to fulfill it, to bring out its inward truth. Which there were people like David and some of the prophets in the Old Testament who knew that inward truth already and taught it the same as Jesus. So what is the difference between Christianity and any religion? The difference is simply this, that all other religions give you the assignment and say good luck. And that's all they can do. And I, left to myself, can only say, I wish I could live up to this, but I don't seem to be able to. Or worse yet, to pretend like I do live up to it when I know I don't. Like the Pharisees, for example. I mean, there's two ways to approach religion. One is to despair that I cannot live up to its demands, and the other is to pretend like I do. I suppose the second is worse than the first, judging from Jesus' treatment of various individuals. But we don't have to be left to either. Because Jesus did not come to bring a religion, he came to bring a life with a different dynamic of divine origin. As Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, that we have become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, 4. Did I say 3, 4? It's 2 Peter 1, 4. He said that we have been partakers of the divine nature. That's an unusual way to find it stated in the New Testament. It's more common to refer to that divine nature as the Holy Spirit given to us. And so that is the terminology Paul uses here. His chapter 8, when he deals with the subject of sanctification, introduces the issue of the Holy Spirit. And by introduces, I've chosen the right word, because the Holy Spirit has not been mentioned previous to this, except in very unrelated to this topic ways. For example, when he said in chapter 1 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Well, that was a reference to the Holy Spirit, but certainly not in any sense related to the Christian life, at least not in any direct way. The word Spirit has not been used in the discussion in Romans up to chapter 8 in any sense as it is in chapter 8. And in chapter 8 we find reference to the Spirit no fewer than 20 times. So the Holy Spirit breaks suddenly into the discussion here in chapter 8 and dominates it throughout. And so what Paul has said as he opens chapter 8, well, especially in verse 2, that there is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that makes me free from this other law that I was bemoaning in chapter 7, this law of sin, this law of sin and death in my members, which brings me into bondage to sin. And there's left to that law, that force in my nature, I'd just be like any other religious person, either despairing of my failure or pretending like I'm doing better than I am, but in neither case saved, in neither case really victorious. But there is another law. This law is not found in my nature, not originally. This law invades my nature. Through faith in Jesus, I receive regeneration, and with regeneration, I receive the indwelling of God Himself in the person of His Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is not really any different than the indwelling presence of Jesus Himself. And I might comment on this, though it requires that I jump a few verses ahead to make this initial point. But it is something to get clear. We often talk about Jesus is in us, or Jesus is in my heart, and so forth. And there is language like that in Scripture. It's not anywhere near as common in Scripture as it is in children's ministries. But I mean, where's Jesus? We ask the child, and if he's a Christian, he says, points to his heart. Well, there's truth in that. That's true. But really, Jesus, that is the Jesus who died on the cross, and the Jesus who rose from the dead, that Jesus is not in my heart. That Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and the Bible says he's not coming back until he comes back. He's going to stay there. He's reigning at the right hand of God, and he will reign until his enemies are put under his feet, and then he'll come back and take what is his. And so Jesus Himself, the man, the glorified man in his resurrected body, is not living inside of my heart. He is at the right hand of God the Father. But Christ is in me, nonetheless, because the Spirit of Christ is in me. And this is what Paul says. If you look at verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, as I say, we're going to jump back to earlier verses before we're done, but I want to just look ahead to these. I'd like you to note the progression of terminology that Paul uses, which simply, he does so, I think, artlessly and without intention of, being analyzed here about it. But I think that we can just see Paul spilling out his convictions by his choice of words. In verse 9 and 10, he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Well, that's clearly the Holy Spirit. Then he says, Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, which is certainly equivalent with the Spirit of God earlier in the verse, Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, which is determined as an established point from the previous verse, then the body is dead because of sin, etc., etc. Now, notice the progression of his thought. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Thus you have the Spirit of... Now, Spirit of God is now interchanged with Spirit of Christ. And then the next point is Christ. He just drops off the Spirit of part. You know, you've got the Spirit of God in you. You've got the Spirit of Christ. You've got Christ in you. And so we see that Paul's understanding of what it means to have Christ in you is simply you have the Spirit of Christ in you, which is the same thing as you have the Spirit of God. You have the Holy Spirit who is one with Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And Jesus, even if you'd look back at John chapter 14, John 14, verses 15 through 18. In the upper room with his disciples says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. And certainly, I think all evangelicals would agree that the Spirit of truth is another term for the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, especially in view of the fact that Jesus earlier in the same chapter said, I am the truth. In the same chapter in verse 6, he says, I am the truth. Now he speaks of the Spirit of truth. Is that not the same as the Spirit of Christ then? Okay. You will receive the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, it is possible, of course, in that last verse, in verse 18, when he says, I will come to you, that he's referring either to his second coming or in the immediate circumstances, coming back from the dead, since he said he's going to go away from them, then they'll see him again in his resurrection. But I think in the context, he is saying that in the person of the Spirit of truth, I will come to you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you in the Spirit of truth. And later in the chapter, still, in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to Judas, not Iscariot, who'd asked him a question. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that is the Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him. Now this, the Father and Jesus making his home with the believer, with the person who loves him and keeps his commandments, that making of his home with him is almost certainly a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit. I would think someone hard-pressed to find some other reality to identify that promise with. And I think that would be the normal way of understanding. He's promising the Holy Spirit will reside in the believer. But he describes it, I and my Father will come to that person and will live in him, will make our home with him. So that the Holy Spirit in me is nothing less than God the Father and God the Son dwelling in me in the person of their Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Paul used these terms interchangeably. Now the point here, of course, is that to say I have the Holy Spirit in me is saying much more than saying I've been electrically charged or a new battery has been put in me or some active force of God like the Jehovah's Witnesses would understand it. You know, God's active forces at work within me. Well, no doubt, the Bible often speaks of the Holy Spirit's work in my life as an empowering and an enabling. But that is a far cry from reducing the Holy Spirit to simply an impersonal power or force. The Holy Spirit is just another way of saying God himself has come to be inside of me. His nature, the divine nature, has come to me. And if he can't overcome the sinful tendency in my nature, there's no hope for anyone. You know, I mean, if God can't do it, no one can. But the affirmation is, of course, that God can and does. So that Paul says, when first introducing the Spirit here in verse 2, he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. And as I said last time, I consider this to be analogous to laws of nature. These are, of course, spiritual things he's talking about here, not natural. But when we talk about a law, like the law of gravity or the laws of aerodynamics, We could say that the laws of aerodynamics seem to make a person free from the law of gravity temporarily, but only so long as he exploits the laws of aerodynamics. A person who's in an airplane or in a hot air balloon or something else and seems to be defying gravity seems to be free from that law of gravity as he exploits the law of the laws of aerodynamics. But as soon as he ceases to exploit those laws, he will learn that the law of gravity is not canceled. As soon as the balloon pops or he steps outside the door of the airplane or whatever change occurs that he no longer, or the wing falls off the airplane, the laws of aerodynamics are not capable of being adequately exploited any longer, and the law of gravity shows itself to be always in full force, simply counteracted or overcome provisionally by the laws of aerodynamics. And as long as that provision of the use of the laws of aerodynamics is in force, then the law of gravity is defied. As soon as those laws of aerodynamics are not in the picture, law of gravity dominates again. And so also the law of sin that drags me down into sin is always a constant threat, but so long as I am walking in the Spirit, that is, employing the resource that God has given me, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what happens then? Well, he said in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in me when I walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it is possible to walk according to the Spirit. Paul puts no restrictions on this. He doesn't say you can only do this a certain number of hours of the day or a certain number of days of the week. Obviously, there is no limit to how much God allows us to walk in the Spirit. As a matter of fact, though Paul doesn't necessarily say so in so many words, I believe that it's indicated that walking in the Spirit is our obligation all the time. And Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, I mean, that's sort of a general constant instruction. We should walk in the Spirit. But as I said last time, walking is an incremental process. It is not something that you start and it's guaranteed you'll be still doing so tomorrow or the next day. Walking happens as you continue to take additional steps. And walking is not a thing in itself. Walking is just the aggregate of all the steps, which are individual things in themselves that you take. And so if you take a step in the Spirit, you're walking in the Spirit. Next step, if it's not in the Spirit, you're not walking in the Spirit anymore. And therefore, walking in the Spirit is simply a matter of continually just stepping with the Spirit. And as you do so, you find that the law of sin and death is as much put aside as the law of gravity appears to be put aside as the bird continually flaps its wings. You know, it continues to use the laws of aerodynamics. But if its wing breaks and it can't use it, then it falls to the ground. And so flying for a bird, in a sense, in its defiance of gravity when it is flying, is a little bit like our walking in the Spirit, as we're defying the law of sin and death. And there's this power in the Spirit of God that is greater than the power of sin in our members. And as we walk in the Spirit, Paul says, we end up, a result of walking in the Spirit is that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us while we're doing that. Now, getting the new material, in verse 5, he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded. Now, carnally minded, actually the Greek expression that Paul uses is the mind of the flesh. He says, the mind of the flesh is death. But he says, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. That's actually the phrases that he uses in his Greek writing here. So, Paul has described what he calls a person who is carnal and a person who is spiritual, or a person who is living according to the flesh, or a person living according to the Spirit. And he makes it clear that the person who lives according to the flesh is the person whose thoughts are absorbed with the things of nature, the things of the flesh, the things of the world. Whereas the person who lives according to the Spirit or walks in the Spirit is a person whose mind is absorbed with the spiritual things. And he goes further to say that if your mind is absorbed with the fleshly things, death can be the only result hoped for. If your mind is absorbed with the spiritual things, then that is life and peace. Now, in using the terms death and life here, we need to remember that Paul doesn't always use these terms exactly alike. Death can mean physical death, and life can mean physical life. And in Scripture, it means that probably as often as not. Paul is not saying that if you live according to the flesh, you will be a physically mortal and die, and if you live according to the Spirit, you will be physically immortal and not die. Although the day will come when that is true, when you're resurrected, but that's not what he's saying. He is saying that spiritual life is enjoyed while we walk in the Spirit. Spiritual death is our portion, is what we experience when we are not walking in the Spirit. Now, spiritual death, that almost sounds like, you know, we lose our salvation or something. I don't think Paul is talking about life in terms of eternal life in this particular place. I don't know, I could be wrong. It's hard because there are shades of meaning to Paul's use of certain words that occur frequently in this passage. Shades of meaning of death, there's shades of meaning of the word flesh. And there's different shades of meaning of the word spirit. My take on this, which is the best I can do, you can arrive at your own conclusions if you think there are better ones available, is that he's saying that as you walk in the Spirit, and if your mind is on the Spirit, then you will have spiritual life, and this life will, you know, all the things that accompany life, fruitfulness and growth and awareness, spiritual awareness, spiritual growth, spiritual fruitfulness, these are the things that accompany spiritual life. If you, on the other hand, walk according to the flesh, then you will not experience any of those things that accompany life. You will have the counterpart, the opposite, which is death. There will be no spiritual growth. There will be no spiritual fruit. There will be no spiritual awareness. You'll be spiritually dead. Now, whether we extend this so far as to mean what he was talking about in chapter 7, when he said, I was alive without the law once, and the law came and it killed me and I died, that was talking about a legal function. It was talking about a legal condition. I was doomed to death because of the law. It condemned me, is what he's saying. Condemnation is one of the ways in which Paul speaks of death. That my life with God was cut off when the law came and condemned me and I became responsible for my sin. Here, I don't think he's using death that way. I don't think he's using it as judicial death. I think he's talking about it as experiential, spiritual death. That there is none of the accompaniments of spiritual life in the person who has got his mind on fleshly things. Now, what are fleshly things? He that lives according to flesh has his mind on fleshly things. He that lives according to the Spirit has his mind on spiritual things. What things? What things are fleshly? What things are spiritual? You know, Paul says over in Colossians, no doubt with the same thought in mind, but not being any more explicit than here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting and at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, he uses different language, but I'm fairly convinced he's talking about the same phenomenon. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Seems to correspond with the language in Romans. Set your mind on spiritual things, not on things of the flesh. The things of earth being the things of the flesh, the things above being the things of the Spirit. Now, Paul might have some slight variation in meaning between those different phrases. I don't know. But I will say that we can read in Galatians 5 what things he thinks are the things of the Spirit and which things are the things of the flesh. And it's in the passage in Galatians that parallels this section of Romans 8. Remember, Galatians serves, as it would appear, as something of a rough draft for the book of Romans. Galatians written more hurriedly in a crisis. Romans written more calmly, more sanely in a way. You know, I mean, not that Paul ever wasn't sane, but that in Galatians there was a heated spirit. There was haste in writing, and it was brief. But it covered the same ground that Romans covers to a large extent. And Galatians being written earlier, it would appear that when Paul later wrote Romans, he may well have decided that he should expand, give a larger treatment to some of the things that he introduced in a verse or two in Galatians. And this section of Galatians that corresponds with that portion of Romans 8 is Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16, where he says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Obviously, there's clear parallels in thought there between the latter part of Romans 7 and the early part of Romans 8 and these verses. Then he goes on in verse 8. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, led by the Spirit, he uses that expression also in Romans 8 in verse 14. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Romans 8, 14. So, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, why would he say that in Galatians? You're not under the law. Why would being led by the Spirit have anything to do with not being under the law? Well, he goes on to say why. And the bottom line is that if you are led by the Spirit, the things the Spirit leads you to do are all lawful things. He lists things he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And after he gives the list, he says, against this, there's no law. Against such things, there's no law. So if you're led by the Spirit and you're doing those things that the Spirit dictates, your life is characterized by these fruit and there's no law against it, so the law can't touch you. It's not so much that if you're led by the Spirit, you can break the law. When he says you're not under the law, he's not saying, well, now that you're led by the Spirit, you can break every law in the Ten Commandments if you want. He's not saying anything like that when he says you're not under the law. What he means is the law oppresses those who are its natural violators. But if you walk in the Spirit, you're not a violator of the law. The law won't even touch you. You'll be well within it. If the speed limit is 55 miles an hour and I drive 50 all the time, or I'm 54 or even 55, I'm not under the law if I naturally drive that way. If I myself have a preference for driving 52 miles an hour and the law is 55, one could say I'm not under the law. I'm not coming even close to where the law would have anything to do with me. And I'm not driving 52 because the law tells me to. I'm driving 52 because that's what I prefer to do. If I walk in the Spirit, I prefer to love and to have joy and peace and self-control and goodness and meekness. If I live in the Spirit, that is what's worked in my heart. And if it's in my heart, then I live well within the boundaries of what the law would restrict if I wasn't doing that. And the law doesn't touch me because I'm above the bar. And so he says, in verse 19 of Galatians 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Now, remember the things of the fleshly mind is on? Here's what some of them are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. Now, these are all sexual sins. And when Paul lists long lists of sins, usually sexual sins top the list. It's interesting, though, that homosexuality isn't always on there. He does mention homosexuality in his list of sexual sins sometimes. 1 Corinthians, for example. Chapter 6 and also Romans chapter 1. But I just point this out because Christians today often are, almost on a, understandably, on a campaign against homosexuality sometimes. Whereas some of these other sexual sins that Paul mentions more often are, they're in the church in many cases. And they shouldn't be any more than homosexuality is. Homosexuality is obviously a more perverted form of sexual sin. But Paul doesn't even mention homosexuality anywhere near as often as he mentions adultery and fornication and some of these other things, which clearly are major concerns of Paul's. And while I don't think homosexuality is in the church anywhere near as much as adultery and fornication are. And when it comes to the church, that's where we're supposed to be making judgments. Paul said, "Who am I to judge those who are outside the church? God judges those. We judge those who are inside the church." And I think that in making ourselves, especially if we make ourselves political opponents of certain behaviors in our society, in many cases we're really judging those who are outside the church and not judging those who are inside, as we're supposed to. Paul says, I don't judge those who are outside the church. That's God's business. He judges them. But those who are inside the church, we had better judge. And so we ought to be aware that all kinds of sexual sin, including homosexuality, but all these others that are much less perverted and much more common among professing Christians, are among those things which, as we will see at the end of the list in verse 21 of Galatians, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. He says exactly the same thing about the people in the list he gives in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. He says these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the things of the flesh. These sexual sins are very high on the list in every case, but also in verse 20, idolatry. Sorcery. By the way, idolatry is not always just bending down to an idol or an image. In Ephesians 5:5 and in Colossians 3:5 also, twice Paul says that covetousness is idolatry, or a covetous man is an idolater. And so one can be an idolater without ever having seen an image or bowed down to one. If he's covetous, he's an idolater. And there are other ways to be idolatrous too. Sorcery. This word sorcery among the works of the flesh in Galatians actually is pharmakia, so it has to do with certain kinds of uses of drugs. It would be wrong, I think, to say that the use of all medications is somehow condemned here, but sorcery refers to the use, I think, of consciousness-altering drugs, and particularly in ancient times used in order to invoke spirits, often used in connection with the occult. We have problems, of course, with pharmakia, with consciousness-altering drugs in our society. Not only do we have the problem of illegal street drugs, but we have in some cases the chemical equivalent to street drugs that are prescribed by psychiatrists and medical doctors for people who are said to be mentally ill. And we give them, for example, as recently as last week, Dr. Dobson had 3 radio programs, as he does periodically to make sure Christians continue to get it right, according to his view, that ADD is a serious problem. Strangely, it only occurs in America, where it's popular, but it doesn't seem to be a problem in Europe. But there must be this genetic thing in American children that they get this thing that psychologists and psychiatrists call ADD. And the treatment of it is, in many cases, the use of drugs like Ritalin, which is chemically almost indistinguishable from cocaine, as all people who know about such things know and admit. It is speed. Now, if the kid gets speed from one of his friends at school, he might go to jail. If he gets it from the same drug from a psychiatrist, no one goes to jail. But I think Christians certainly have reason to reevaluate the assumptions of our culture, that if the use of consciousness-altering drugs would be pharmakia in one case, then the use of the same drug by another, it's hard to know why that wouldn't be pharmakia, or that wouldn't be what here is called sorcery in this translation. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. I know churches that have elders and deacons that are subject to outbursts of wrath, and yet Paul says these people won't inherit the kingdom of God. What are they doing in church office? I don't understand it. Selfish ambitions. A lot of those people make it in church governments too. Dissensions, heresies. Heresy is a word that means divisions. And we usually think of the word heresies in the sense that it came to be used in medieval, or even before medieval times, in the second century. When Irenaeus wrote Against Heresies, he was talking about theological aberrations that divided the church from the Orthodox to what we would call cults today. Gnosticism was called a heresy. Later, Arianism was declared a heresy, or Pelagianism was called a heresy. And these were doctrinal aberrations from the Orthodox belief of the church, which caused people to divide from the church into groups that we would now, if you know, we have the counterpart today, we call those cults. The word cult is not used in Scripture, but what we call cults, the church in the second and third and fourth and on later centuries called heresies. In Paul's day, he may have meant the word heresies that way, although we shouldn't import that meaning all the time, because basically the word heresies means divisiveness or divisions. It's possible for a person who has no aberrant doctrine to be very divisive. A person can have a divisive spirit even if his theology is impeccable. So heresies here, we shouldn't necessarily limit that to the idea of wrong doctrine. It can be a spiritual habit of people to go around and, as it says in Proverbs chapter 6, sow discord among brethren. That's listed in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, as one of the seven things God hates, is the person who sows discord among brethren. Verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, Paul says, if I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now, here's the spiritual things that the mind should be set upon. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's an old-fashioned word that just means patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Some translations would say faith in that position. I think faithfulness is a better translation, fidelity. Gentleness, self-control. He says, against such there is no law. There's no law against those things. Therefore, if you do those things, you won't be, the law can't touch you. You're not under the law if you're led by the Spirit, and this is the things that he's leading you to do. Now, these are the things that the mind of the Spirit is set upon. Now, the question about Romans 8 and this section we're talking about the carnal mind, the mind set on the things of the flesh, is, here's the key question in my mind. Is Paul describing the condition of an unregenerate person so that the passage is simply descriptive? Here's an unregenerate person. An unregenerate person sets his mind on things of the flesh. You can tell an unregenerate person by the fact that his aspirations, his goals, his morals, his values, they never rise beyond a certain level of total selfishness and total self-concern and indulgence and so forth. Even the man who is a philanthropist or the man who is a moral philosopher, he may well, for all God knows, and in fact for all his wife knows for that matter, because she might know him as, almost as well as God sometimes, though his outsiders may not know. But that moral philosopher, he may well be motivated by ego to be a moral man, or by some other self-centered thing. The man who's of the flesh, he simply, his mind, his absorption cannot rise above an absorption on things of the flesh, of the self-interest. But the man who is of the Spirit, the spiritual-minded person, that person is absorbed with the things of the Spirit of God. Now, as I say, this could be descriptive as a statement of truth, and I believe it would be a true one. I believe it is so. I believe that a person who's really regenerate of the Spirit of God shows it. I believe there are many more people who claim to be regenerate than are. I am not in the position, nor would I desire to be in the position, to identify them. You know, that this person is a phony and this one's a real one. All I can say is that Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, even spiritual things, prophesied, cast out demons, did mighty works in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. So if that is what Jesus said many will do, then I think we are safe in assuming that there are many more people claiming to be regenerate than are. And if we would ask, well, how does one then know whether they are regenerate? Well, there's fruit. There's indication. When the Pharisees came to be baptized by John the Baptist, he didn't immediately baptize them. He said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. If you're going to be baptized by me, John said, I've got to believe you've repented. And I'm not going to believe that unless I see some evidence. I need some fruit here. And the assumption throughout Scripture is that a person whose heart has been invaded by God is a person who will show it in not only their outward behavior, but in their whole orientation, their mindedness, their absorption will be with the things of God. Now, I'm not saying that a spiritual person will never have an interest in a carnal thing, or that all spiritual people will have the same degree of fascination with spiritual things. But one thing certainly changes in the life of a person who makes that transition out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. I believe that Paul would have to be seen as saying this, is that whereas before they could think of little else but what animals think about, food, glands, security, comfort, you know, sex, whatever. Whatever is in the mind of an animal is pretty much what's in the mind of a person who is in the flesh. Only the person has higher mental powers to connive and to conceal his total self-absorption. And so it's not always as obvious that the man who's unregenerate is merely a civilized animal, as it were. I mean, in terms of his orientation, his mind, and so forth. But that if that person is regenerate, there's a change of his mind. That's what repentance means, changing the mind. A person doesn't become a Christian without repenting. And when he changes his mind, the orientation of his mind is different. He's interested in the things of God. He's interested in holiness. He's interested in being a loving person, a patient person. He may not be perfectly all those things, and isn't. But that's where his mind is. His mind is set on the things of the Spirit. Now, as I say, that's one way of looking at this section of what Paul is saying about being spiritually minded, that he's just being descriptive. The person who's unregenerate, you know, you can tell who he is. He always is thinking about fleshly things. Person who's regenerate, yeah, he's got other interests, spiritual interests. His mind is on spiritual things. But there's another way of seeing Paul's passage. He might be speaking prescriptively, not just descriptively. He might not just be describing the difference between a spiritual and unspiritual man, or a regenerate or unregenerate. He might be prescribing for the Christian that you who desire to be more spiritual, all Christians are in the Spirit, he says. All Christians have the Spirit of Christ, or also none of his. But if I have the Spirit of Christ, that doesn't mean I'm as spiritual as I could be. It doesn't mean I'm as full of the Spirit as is possible. Or else Paul would never write to the Ephesian Christians and say, be filled, be being filled with the Spirit. Obviously, if one needs to be exhorted along these lines, there must be more available than that which is automatic. And so Paul could be prescribing for the believer a higher degree of spirituality than that which he might automatically have just from being converted, that he needs to deliberately set his mind on the things of the Spirit, and deliberately not set his mind on the things of the flesh, and deliberately cultivate this life that comes with the mind of the Spirit, and not cultivate the death that comes with the life with the mind of the flesh. To suggest that Paul might be being prescriptive here would agree with what we read a moment ago in Colossians 3:1, where he says, if you are risen with Christ, set your mind on things above, and not on the things of the earth. That's prescriptive. That's not just a description. He didn't say, if you're raised with Christ, your mind is on things above and it's not on things of the earth. He said, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. And I'm not honestly sure which of these ways Paul means it here. He is describing the spiritual life as being a life where the mind is set, the goals are set, the values are determined by concern about spiritual things, not about earthly things or carnal things, fleshly things. And he says in verse 7, because the mind of the flesh is hostile against God, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, Paul is describing, in chapter 7, verse 22, he described himself as one who delighted in the law of God but couldn't keep it. And then in chapter 8, verse 4, he describes us as those in whom the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in our lives because we walk according to the Spirit. So the righteous requirements of the law are the issue here with Paul. The law never saved anybody. The law, by the works of the law, no one can be justified. However, the law is not nothing. The law which God had as the dominant principle of his dealing with his people for 14 centuries, that law is not nothing, it is something. What is it? Well, what Paul said in chapter 7, verse 12, was he said, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. The law is itself a description of holiness, as well as a prescription for the Jews when they were told to live up to it. For us, I believe it is more of a description. We are not put under the law. We are not, the law is not pronouncing down at us, do this, do that, do that. Do you know why? Because there's something, there's a new dynamic. There's the Spirit of God. If we walk in the Spirit, we're not under the law. But to say we're not under the law doesn't mean that the law ceases to be an accurate description of holiness and righteousness. It's still an accurate description of what holiness looks like. It just ceases to be the prescription for us. The Holy Spirit is the prescription. He writes God's laws on our hearts so that they more naturally follow from our behavior. That we do the things, or as he puts it in Romans 8:4, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit. That the law is still what we're, is still the standard that we're looking at, saying, am I holy or am I not holy in my behavior? It may be so that the law that says, thou shalt not murder, is not the prescription for my eternal life, but it is certainly the description of what I will be living like if I'm walking in the Spirit. I will not murder. And, of course, if I do murder, then I do come under it because I'm not walking in the Spirit. And Paul only said if you walk in the Spirit, or if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're not led by the Spirit and you break the law, you come under its penalties. He's not trying to say the law no longer has teeth. He's not trying to say the law no longer has relevance. Paul's teaching is that the law is as good a description of holiness as one could hope to ever have. And since Christians have the Spirit of God, who is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's principal concern is to reproduce His holiness in us. And that is a Spirit-wrought heart holiness rather than a law-imposed externality like the Pharisees had. But the holiness of the heart is the same holiness in the sense that it's not some different standard. It's not as if the law which God gave and governed Israel by for 1400 years wasn't a good standard. You read Psalm 119 and then decide whether the law was a good standard or not, whether the law was good and pure and perfect and holy and right. And it is. And Paul is saying then, and this should concern us when we read it in verse 7, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. I want to be. I want to be subject to the holy requirements of the law. I want my life to conform to holiness. But I can't, if my mind is a mind of the flesh. And that's because the flesh is at enmity against God. And therefore, when my mind is set on the things of the flesh, when the fleshly mind is dominant, then there's no way that I'm going to be doing what God wants me to do. And I'll have frustration rather than holiness in my life. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, it's quite simple. Pleasing God in verse 8 is equated with being subject to the law of God in verse 7. We are so concerned sometimes since the Reformation that we don't fall into the trap of Romanism, where somehow law is made a means of justification. Luther did this, by the way. Luther made the mistake of distancing himself so far from the law because his theology was formed, as many people in history have formed their theology, in an atmosphere of controversy. You know, he was in big time controversy against Romanism, against papalism. And when you're in controversy and you've got the truth and your opponent doesn't, there's that danger in human nature to swing way over here to the far end, maybe even taking your truth to an extreme beyond what would really be correct in order to distance yourself from your foe, as it were. And Luther did not take, in my opinion, is from what I've read of him, did not take quite a balanced view of the law because he wanted to make it clear, and I certainly agree with him, that justification is not by the law. Justification is by faith. I further believe that holiness and sanctification is not by the law. Sanctification is also by faith. But to treat the law as if it's something we don't need to have any reference to in any way at all is to certainly not have the spirit of Paul or the spirit of Christ or the spirit of anyone else in the New Testament. Read James. Does James indicate the law is a non-issue? Or John? I mean, where in the New Testament do we have the law just tossed out so it's no longer a reference point for the believer? Not in Paul. Not in Jesus. I mean, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Jesus says, well, keep the law. What? What commandments? Well, how about you should not kill, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your parents. The man says, oh, I've done that. Jesus, you know, said, keep the law. Now, the guy didn't, and no one does, and that's what I think Jesus was trying to get across to him. If you want to be saved according to the law, you'll have to keep it all. And when the man thought he had done it, Jesus pulled out one of them that he hadn't quoted earlier, thou shalt not covet, and said, give everything you have to the poor. And the man realized suddenly that the law's demands were greater than what he was, in fact, willing to live up to, and he was not saved. And therefore, to be saved, he would have to come some other way. He'd need mercy. But the point here is that pleasing God in verse 8 is equivalent with being subject to the law of God in verse 7. It's in the flow of his thought. We should live according to the righteous requirements of the law, not because of being under the law, we're not, but because the law becomes the reference point of what holiness looks like when it is lived out. And if we fall short of the moral standards of the law, although we are not necessarily, not at all, defining our justification in terms of it, it is the way that we know whether we're falling short of God's standard of holiness or not. And those who do walk in the flesh cannot live up to that standard of holiness and therefore cannot please God. Now, Paul presupposes that the believer wants to please God. What's the point of saying you can't please God if you're in the flesh unless he assumes that pleasing God is something you want to do? What force would be in that statement? This is something I believe is the case with all regenerate people. They want to please God. In fact, if there's one, this is my judgment, but if there's one feature more than any other that seems to be the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate, it is the question of who that person is living to please. Before you are regenerated, there can be no escape from the propensity and the obsession to please the self. Pleasing oneself is what it's all about. But when regenerated, there's a shift. And this is where the shift is most clearly seen. The person is no longer determined to please himself. He is determined to please God. May not do so perfectly, may not do so effectively. It might be an issue where there has to be a great deal of growth and years of progress before there's very much of the right kind of pattern, but nonetheless, that orientation shift has taken place in conversion. That person is living to please God, not to please self. And those who are in the flesh can't do so. Now, Paul says to the readers in verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, those who are in the flesh, therefore, at least those who are always in the flesh, are not regenerate. Is a Christian ever in the flesh? I don't know whether Paul would ever use that term of a Christian or not. We sometimes use it that way in common Christian speech. I don't know if Paul would approve of that use or not. Say, I got in the flesh yesterday. Paul doesn't, as far as I know, doesn't ever use the expression in the flesh that way. He uses in the flesh to mean in one's natural, unregenerated condition. That's what the flesh is. However, Paul certainly is well aware that whether he would use the term in the flesh to describe a Christian or not, that Christians can succumb to the flesh and behave the same way as if they were in the flesh. If they're not walking in the Spirit, if they're not walking according to the Spirit, they will be walking according to the flesh. And what is then true of a person who is in the flesh will be, at that moment at least, true of them. They'll be not pleasing God. They'll be not living up to what God's standards are. And therefore, the Christian must always avoid living like somebody who is in the flesh. But he says, we are not in the flesh, but we're in the Spirit. Now, he indicates his meaning, obviously, to be that there are two realms in which to live. One is the flesh, and that's the natural, unregenerate realm. You still have part of you that is unregenerate, your body. It hasn't, nothing has changed. When you got saved, there was no, if you had a physical exam the moment before you were saved and a physical exam the moment afterward, there would be no significant difference in your physical body. There was no change there yet. That's going to be redeemed later. We're groaning currently, waiting for the redemption of the body, Paul said later in this chapter. But there is that part of us that's still sold under sin, that physical body. That's what we have to not live according to. Those who do live according to it, those who have no option but to live according to it because they're unregenerate, they just can't please God, but we're not them. We are living in another dimension, another realm called in the Spirit. Now, it's interesting. He says, you are in the Spirit if the Spirit is in you. Here we have one of those mysterious juxtapositions that the Scriptures sometimes have. Jesus is that way too. You know, Jesus is in me, I'm in Jesus. I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. I'm in the Spirit's in me. How are we to understand that? I suppose that the fact that the Spirit, the word Spirit in the Greek and also in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, also does double duty as a reference to wind or breath. That air is an analogy of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is not air, but He's invisible like air is invisible. He's powerful like air in motion can be powerful, like wind. And maybe there's to say that I am in the Spirit and the Spirit is in me is analogous to how air is in me and I'm in it. I breathe it. It sustains my life moment by moment, breath by breath. It is only as it is in me that the components of air, the oxygen in particular, is carried to every cell in my body and sustains life. If I don't breathe for a few minutes, all the cells in my body are going to die because they won't have any oxygen. The air has to be in me, and I have to be in the air. It's the environment in which I live. It pervades me, and I live in it. Maybe that's how Paul would understand this. Maybe he'd approve of that analogy, I don't know. But the Spirit is in me, and I'm in the Spirit. It is the whole environment of the regenerate person to live in the realm of the Spirit. And that Spirit being in me, and me in it, actually in Him, more properly, because He is a person, not in it, that's what makes it possible for me to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit is my portion. And as such, gives me is available to overcome sin in my life. And he says, at the end of verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So every Christian has the Holy Spirit. You know, of course, that I make a distinction between having the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. And I think Paul himself makes that distinction. I think the Scripture continually speaks of persons being filled with the Spirit who were already saved and already had the Spirit. And so it should be understood that if somebody has not been filled with the Spirit, that doesn't mean that they don't have the Spirit. If a person is converted, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And being filled with the Spirit is not to have an intrusion of a foreign element into the life of somebody who's already a believer, but that the Spirit who already is there is simply allowed to reign over all dimensions of the life. So that the Spirit of God, who already has a measure of reign in every believer has the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has already brought a measure of change to the mind, to the orientation and so forth, and even no doubt a measure of power to all believers. I'm sure that all believers, if they are sincere, experience power over some sin in their life. But I believe that being filled with the Spirit simply is the extension of the Spirit's reign and influence to all dimensions of life. And the result being that there's greater power over sin, there's greater whatever, there's greater results. There's more manifestation of the life of the Spirit. And that would be mainly seen in holy character. only secondarily would it be seen in things like supernatural manifestations, I would think. I believe that the holy character is the most universal result of a fullness of the Spirit in the life, and that individual gifts or supernatural manifestations are not universal. That is, there's no one manifestation in a supernatural sense that belongs to all persons who are filled with the Spirit. God gives different gifts to different people. But one thing that's common to all who are walking in the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit is that there is love and joy and peace and goodness and self-control, patience. Those things are universals. Now, if Christ is in you, he says, verse 10, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, that's a that's kind of a strange wording there. If Christ is in you, your body is dead, or the body is dead, because of sin. Now, does this mean that because Christ has come into me, now that has resulted in my body becoming dead? Some would maybe think so. Some would perhaps use this as a doctrine of entire sanctification, that it's not so much that my physical body is dead, they would say, but my sinful flesh or my sinful nature has been killed, done away in the act of sanctification, which is taught by many Christians. I understand it differently than that, I must say. And in fact, I've always understood differently. Though this, as recently as this morning, I pulled a couple of commentaries off the shelf to look at this verse to see how others understood it. I looked at what F.F. Bruce had to say on this verse and what William Barclay had to say on it, and I didn't have time to multiply more references, but I was pleased that both of them, one of whom is more conservative than the other, but both of them good scholars, both of them agreed with basically what I had understood it to mean. Namely, that he's saying, if Christ is in you, although your body is mortal because of sin, yet you have spiritual life through righteousness, which is, of course, not mortal. It's a strange way of saying it. In particular, the strangeness is saying the body is dead, meaning your body is subject to death. None of us here could really say literally, nor could Paul say of us, that our body is dead, maybe dying, certainly mortal. But I understand the word dead here, and so did some of the eminent commentators I looked at. Dead here simply means subject to death or doomed to die. And that is true of our bodies. Even though we're born again, even though Christ is in us, our bodies are still going to die. But our spirits are not. That is what I understand him to be saying. What I find interesting about this is the significance of the use of this terminology. To call somebody who is doomed to death, to say he's dead. But that's not really unusual. If you're in a car and you're heading toward a railroad track, and your car is going 60 miles an hour and a train's coming and so forth, and you put on the brakes and the pedal goes to the floor, there's no brakes, and you're sliding into the train at 60 miles an hour. A few seconds before you hit the train, someone's going to say, "We're dead." Well, no one who's dead ever says, "We're dead," because dead people don't talk. But of course what they mean is, we're as good as dead. We're doomed. We're going to die. And it's not uncommon to use the term that way. When Abimelech had taken Sarah into his harem, but had not yet touched her, God appeared to him in the night and said, "You're a dead man." Now, Abimelech was not dead physically. In fact, I don't even think God was saying to him, "You're spiritually dead." I think what he's saying is, "You are on the verge of experiencing death at my hand. I'm about to kill you." And he said, "Because you have taken another man's wife to be yours." Now, in saying you are a dead man, I believe he was saying you are as good as dead. Might as well be dead. You're going to be dead if you proceed on this course. And that is apparently how Paul uses it here. Our body is dead, as good as dead, in other words. I may have shown you, I think some of you students, I did show this before, that in Romans chapter 4, it's talking about Abraham's faith. And the faith particularly in God's promise that he would become the father of many nations, although he was at that time an old man. It says of his faith in verse 19, Romans 4:19, Paul says that he was not weak in faith, that is, Abraham was not weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, it says here that at age 100, Abraham's body was dead. And Sarah, at age 90, her womb was dead. But if you look at the same essential statement in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham's faith, about this very same issue, it says of him in Hebrews 11:12, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born many as the stars of the sky. Notice, the same thought expressed in Romans is his body was dead. In Hebrews, he was as good as dead. Wasn't literally dead, but dead. Now, you might wonder, why, Steve, do you harp on this particular point? Why don't we just move along? We will. But as you may suspect, I have an axe to grind here. And that is from the normal use among many evangelicals of Paul's statement in Ephesians 2, where Paul said that before we were saved, we were what?
Dead
in trespasses and sins. And in the minds of some people, dead means, what could that mean but dead? I mean, if you're dead, you can't do anything, you can't think anything, you can't choose anything. But of course, no one takes it quite that literally. No one says that a man who's spiritually dead can't wake up in the morning, can't put on his shoes, can't brush his teeth. In fact, I don't know anyone who says that a man who's spiritually dead can't even make moral choices, because a man who's spiritually dead often chooses not to cheat on his income tax. Maybe not very often, but it's possible. There are men who are spiritually dead who choose not to sleep with their secretary, when in fact there may be times they're tempted to. There are men who, for various reasons, you know, they're moral. They can make moral decisions. I'm not saying that making the right decision in a case like that is pure and good and well-motivated in him like it should be in a Christian, but that person who is said to be dead in trespasses and sins is not literally dead. It's not like he can't think, can't choose. Unregenerate people think and choose all the time, sometimes even in the realm of spiritual things. In fact, they even make choices about what they will believe and what they won't believe. It doesn't take a regenerated person to make choices about things like this. And yet, of course, as you, I'm sure, are aware, there are many Christians who feel that since Paul said we're dead in trespasses and sins, we need to press that at least in one point literally, and that is that dead people don't repent, and dead people don't believe, and therefore dead in trespasses and sins means that an unregenerate person cannot repent and cannot believe. That God has to do all that for him and put it in him. Well, I mean, if the Bible teaches that, I don't have any problem with that. I just don't know that it teaches that clearly. And I certainly don't think that that much baggage attaches to Paul's use of the term dead in trespasses and sins. As far as I'm concerned, if my body is now dead because of sin, meaning doomed to die and mortal, then if before I was saved I was spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, it means that because of my trespasses and sins, I was doomed to die. The wages of sin is death. Now, I'm not only doomed. I mean, there certainly was spiritual deadness of another sort. But to press that to support what would otherwise be an unsupportable theological point is very unnecessary. We need to recognize. Now, the reason I press this is because I, as you may know, have debated at times persons of this other view. And it seems like when all else fails them, they say, how can a person who's dead in trespasses and sins repent or believe? And they feel like they have scored the final victory on this thing by asking that seemingly unanswerable question, they think. But it's incredible. It's the one final last gasp in a debate over the issue of whether an unregenerate person can turn to God or not without it being an absolute sovereign act, without any choice from them. They always say, those who want to say that there can be no choice made by the unbeliever, they'll say, well, he's dead in trespasses and sins. Well, my concern is that this imposes on the word dead a meaning far more literal than these people themselves would really press to it if if other kinds of decisions were what were under consideration. Dead people don't decide what cereal they'll eat in the morning either, but a lot of spiritually dead people do. But the thing here is that dead doesn't even always mean dead, either physically or spiritually. It can mean doomed to die, subject to death because of trespasses. So, I mean, I'm not saying that Paul's words in Ephesians 2 have to be understood that way. I'm saying that there's no reason why they couldn't be. And if they can be, that, of course, makes that verse no proof text for anything in particular along those lines. Certainly we are dead in trespasses and sins before we are saved. But, I mean, in Paul's use the words here, even now that Christ is in us, we're dead. Our body is dead because of sin. But that's not literal. Our body isn't dead. Our body is doomed to die, is mortal. And that is how I believe Paul is using the term here in verse 10. And he may well be using the term the same way in Ephesians. Well, verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ," or Jesus, "from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now this statement that He will give life to your mortal bodies is sadly ambiguous. Because in Paul's understanding and ours, there are two ways in which this is true. That God will give life to our mortal bodies is true in the sense that at the end of time, when Jesus comes, He will resurrect the mortal bodies, the dead bodies. He'll give life to them and they'll come back from the dead. Paul certainly has this in mind a little later in the chapter, and that might be what he's saying here. In fact, it sounds like it is what he's saying here, because he mentions it's the same Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead. That's certainly a physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That same Spirit, if He dwells in us, is going to give life to our mortal bodies. So Paul could well be saying that just as the Spirit of God in Christ raised Him from the dead, so the Spirit of God in us at the end of time will raise us from the dead. And if Paul is saying that here, he is certainly saying something agreeable with what he says elsewhere. Paul often connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to our own resurrection from the dead. Not least of all in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he indicates that Christ, when He rose, was the first fruits of those who slept, and that those who are in Christ will be raised with Him later on. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, Paul said, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." He goes on to describe the resurrection. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then Paul says that's an argument in favor of believing in our resurrection. So that the Spirit who dwelt in Christ and raised Him from the dead, by the way, did the Spirit raise Christ from the dead, or was He raised by some other means? How was Christ raised from the dead? Who raised Jesus from the dead? According to Galatians 1:1, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But on one occasion, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," meaning His body, and He said, "And I will raise it up in 3 days." It sounded like He was going to raise His own body from the dead. And now the indication is that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. It's one of those ways in which the Trinity doctrine seems to be woven into the fabric of Scripture without ever being stated directly. That there is a sameness, but also a non-sameness about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is a unity, and yet there is a diversity. And traditionally it's stated that they're one in essence and three in person. That might be the best way to say it. Whether it's the best way to say it or not, certainly it seeks to capture what is implied throughout Scripture, though never stated directly. And that is that the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son are all united in one enterprise. In this case, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the Spirit raised Him. By the way, Peter also mentions that it was the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, Peter said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I was talking about Jesus having been crucified, being put to death in the flesh, but resurrected or made alive by the Spirit. So, Paul says that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, or the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, is the way he actually puts it. If He dwells in us, you will be raised from the dead too. Now, in which case we could understand Paul to be predicting our own resurrection, and possibly that's what he is doing here. If he is, in Romans 8:11, predicting our own resurrection from the dead, then he's getting at it a little early, and then he moves away from it and comes back to it a few verses later. Because he really, in verses 12 through 17, is back to the present work of the Spirit in our lives now, the life in the Spirit that we have now. And he gets around to the resurrection to discuss it more fully later on in verses 18 through 23. He may be introducing the idea of the resurrection early here, and then he moves away from it and comes back to it in verse 18. Another possibility, though, is that when he says in verse 11 that God, by His same Spirit, will also give life to your mortal body, it may be a reference to what he said in the previous verse, that although our body is mortal, yet the Spirit in us is life. That we have life in our mortal body. God, who raised Jesus from the dead, who demonstrated his possession of resurrection life, will give that resurrection life to us in our mortal bodies, which is not to say that he'll make us physically immortal, but because he's just said that we're not physically immortal. We're mortal. The body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And therefore, this resurrection life manifested through the Spirit raising Christ from the dead. He could be saying that He gives life to our mortal bodies. That is, while our bodies are still mortal, while we are still in them and subject to death physically, yet He infuses this resurrection life in us so that the life of the Spirit becomes the defining characteristic of our lives. And that's why we can walk in the Spirit. That's why we can, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, as he's going to say in verse 13. Okay? So that's ambiguous. That is, it's ambiguous whether verse 11 is talking about the resurrection at the end of time, which it could be, or whether it's talking about really regeneration, talking about giving life to our mortal bodies by putting the life of the Spirit in these bodies that are still subject to die eventually themselves. But in either case, he identifies the Spirit as the active agent of giving life. And certainly, whichever Paul means, he probably means one or the other rather than both. Both may be true. Both would be accurate. The Holy Spirit gives us life now, which is the impartation of the resurrection of life of Jesus now in us. And that resurrection life will be manifested the last day when he raises our bodies from the dead as well. Well, I think we better take a break here. We'll come back and maybe, I'd like to think we take the rest of the chapter, but I don't know if that's realistic. We'll come back and take some more of the chapter after our break and get as far as we can.